Hi, this is Josh Story, and you're listening to another episode of FAQs with Brett and Josh, where we attempt to answer questions about what it looks like to follow Christ in college. Brett is actually not here because he is still on the road. I think he's in Las Vegas right now, gambling away his entire salary, so it's going to be really bad for the rest of the year, man, because it's...
It also won't take him long, though. Yeah. Because you pay him, what, 40 bucks a month?
Yeah, 40 bucks.
So it really won't take him long. Yeah. The penny slots, and he's done in a day.
Yeah, so anyway, so we might be taking up an offering next episode just to figure out how to help Brett pay his bills. But in his absence, we have my boy Ben Fuque in the house.
Yes, that's me.
Ben is the Life Stage 2 pastor, which means that he's a young adult pastor at our church, Christ Chapel. And so, he's hanging out. So we're actually going to take a theological turn today. I think we've talked a lot about practical things the last couple times that we've met. But today we're actually going to talk about predestination and election.
Whoa.
Was it crazy?
Yeah, you bring me in for the hard stuff. I see how it is.
Yeah.
The totally. Awkward conversations.
Yeah, you know, I think from a theological standpoint, one of the most common questions that students ask me about is, hey, what do we do with these words in the Bible, like, elect and predestined and all that stuff. So we're just going to kind of dive in and tackle what does the Bible actually mean when it says the word predestined or elect and stuff like that. And so before we start, though, one thing that I want to kind of point out is the idea of this is a discussion that can ruffle a lot of feathers. And I think in part because of the content and the idea behind it, but two, I think people who are really on the predestination election train, like, they take a lot of pride in that's what I believe. And I think the posture isn't always a loving one. And so mm-hmm. I want to just kind of say from the start, this is designed to be more of like an educational discussion rather than some kind of giant arrogant posture.
Totally.
Wouldn't you say, Ben?
Yeah, definitely. We don't want to beat people up with theology for sure. But yeah, there is kind of this posture of kind of that, if you are in the camp of, man, you believe God predestines people, and another term for that, at least the full version of all of that kind of stuff, is Calvinism.
Yeah.
You know, or even Reformed theology is another term you might have heard thrown around. They're all kind of leaning in the same direction, which is this idea that God chose us, God predestined us, and this kind of theme of God elected, he picked election, he picked us. So yeah, but man, you definitely can kind of have a level of arrogance with that at times that can turn people off. And I think they actually have secret meetings together, and they have like secret buttons they wear.
I've heard that.
And, like pouches, and they all wear fanny packs and talk about how much better they are than other people.
Yeah, for sure.
Which is tough.
It's like a theological like Illuminati. You
know? Exactly. It's exactly what it is.
Yeah. Cool. So I don't know what that was. So starting off, let's just like define it. What is election?
Good question. So election is the idea that God chose those who he saved, that he selected. God's choice was to save people was based on, you know, kind of his will and him picking throughout history. You know, these guys are the guys and these girls are the girls that I'm gonna reveal myself to and save.
Yeah. So I think like when people initially hear that, they go, well, like, what's like the criteria? Like, is that based on like works or merit, or like how does God pick, like, you know, what does God pick from, or what's kind of that standard?
Yeah. So, you know, we know through scripture, you know, that God biblically and theologically, we know this is correct, that God doesn't choose based on our works, right? We know that we are saved by grace through faith. And so we know it's by God's grace. But there is this idea that these are people he's chosen. I think why he chose certain people, why he might have chosen certain people, I can't answer that.
Yeah.
You know, like why, you know, if I lean in that camp, well, why did God pick me? Because it certainly wasn't that I earned it.
Right.
You know, even, you know, Romans, we see this idea that even while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. It's while we were broken that he picked us. I think one misnomer that happens is the people who aren't necessarily in the election camp and would really push back against that. I think that word almost has a connotation. You know,
right.
Predestination has this connotation. Election has a connotation where you're like, oh, no, man, they're in that camp? No way. That was certainly the church I grew up in.
Yeah.
Growing up, that was definitely the theology I had, man. Everyone, you're going to pick God or you're not going to pick God. So that responsibility of salvation solely kind of rested on you.
Yeah.
But I think through scripture, I've really learned, and even through talking to guys on both sides of that fence, that really you have to do something with the idea of election because it's in the Bible.
Right.
Like clear, it says in there. I mean, God chose, God right. elected. I mean, predestination wasn't a word theologians came up with. It's biblical, so you got to right. do something with it.
Totally, yeah. So, with that being said, let's talk about a few like passages in Scripture, right? So let's say like Ephesians 1, 3 starts this kind of thing off, and it says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved." All right, so let's unpack that. Like, it says that he has predestined us for the adoption of himself as sons. Like, what does that mean to you?
Yeah, so really, Ephesians 1 is, I mean, it's pretty explicit. God predestined, before we had a chance to pick, he pre-picked, he predestined us to be adopted, to be his kids, before the foundations of the world, before we even had a chance to choose him or not. He predestined us. So, you know, even if, you know, there's a lot of really godly people who are in the, hey, I'm not a Calvinist, I'm not a Reformed guy, yeah. I'm not leaning in that camp, which is totally fine, but you still got to do something with that passage.
Yeah.
Because you can't just cut out that passage. You got to, I mean, you got to do something with Ephesians 1 and John 15 and some of the 2 Timothy that, man, it's pretty clear. God chose us and chose us to be his sons and daughters in Christ before we were even born.
Yeah. And I think too, like, you can look at just how God functions within Scripture, and you see that God chose Abraham, you know, like he didn't go to God and said, hey, I want to be the father of a nation.
Right.
You know, God chose him, and he was just this pagan guy, and for whatever reason, he said, hey, you're going to be my guy.
Mm-hmm.
He chose the people of Israel, not because they were epic, but because
they were a mess.
Yeah, they were actually awful, right? But, you know, God chose David, he chose the mm-hmm. prophets, he chose mm-hmm. Mary and Joseph, you know, Jesus chose the disciples, God chose Paul, so I feel like there's all these moments that every person that God chooses to use, he's the one who's behind it, choosing them, because God's not really in the business of doing interviews or comparing resumes. Mm-hmm. You know, it's like, hey, like, you know, even Paul, right? A guy who is actively opposed to what Christ stood for, was
yeah.
persecuting the church. And God said, no, like, I'm going to choose you to be my son.
Yeah. Yeah. It's awesome. I think it's a really important theological question to wrestle with and to look at, and that theological idea of election, I know we'll get into that later, is something that really has challenged my faith. Like I said, I didn't grow up with that. That wasn't what I taught. That wasn't what I used to believe. And as I've wrestled more to submit myself to what the Word of God says,
right,
rather than what feels most comfortable for me. And so much of my theology has to become this battle to, I want to lay down what fits in my kind of brain of what I feel safe and comfortable with, and instead say, man, who has God revealed himself to be? How has he revealed his will and his plan to work in Scripture? And that's the God I want to worship, man.
Right.
I don't want to just make God into the God that fits me. 2 Timothy 1:9 is a good one, too. It says, he has saved us and called us to a holy life, not because of anything we have done, but because of his own purpose and grace. This grace was given us in Christ Jesus before the beginning of time.
Hmm.
So again, it's kind of this idea of like, man, before the foundations of the earth, you know, in Ephesians 1, or before the beginning of time here in 2 Timothy, you know, God has given us this grace and kind of selected those. So we got to do something with it, man.
Yeah.
And I think it should produce good questions.
Yeah.
I think we should all be, no matter where you line up on this too, I want to make sure everyone knows that, man, there's godly believers on both sides of this totally. Argument. It's not a, oh, well, you don't believe in election, you know, and I do believe in election. So you're out of the camp and I'm in the camp, man. We as Christians love making, you know, turning minors into majors. And
right.
this is one of those kind of secondary theological issues. I think it's super important. I think it's important for mature believers and every believer to wrap their head around it. I think it leads to worship. It leads to a better understanding of God. But it's not a deal breaker, man. We're going to have
right.
good conversations in heaven in eternity with
right.
guys who are like, oh, no, man, I had totally opposite position.
Yeah.
And I'm going to be like, dude, wow, I hope you realize how wrong you are. See, there was that arrogance.
Yeah,
see, that was my example of
yeah.
that arrogance.
Prime example of that.
Yeah.
So I feel like one of the questions that comes from this idea that's kind of the initial rub for a lot of people is that it seems unfair, right?
Yeah.
Like, it seems
yeah.
that this is incredibly unloving. I mean, why would like a loving God ever exclude anybody.
Totally.
And choose some and not choose other people. So let's elaborate on that. Why is that not actually unfair?
And that's so valid, man. I think if we don't think that, that's one of the things that drives me crazy about kind of the Calvinist camp or that camp that swings that way is there's almost this level, like we joked about, of arrogance and insensitivity to if that theological position is true, if God chose us, then man, how almost mean does that feel?
Totally.
You know, for what about that person that's not chosen? Or it just seems really mean. I tell this story a good amount. Somebody came up to me one time and they were like, hey, so if you were driving in the desert and you come across your wife in the desert, standing in the middle of this desert, and you're in like a dune buggy and you've got all this water and rations and all that kind of stuff, and you come across your wife and you have the ability to save, kind of this comparison with God. He has the ability to save. You see her in the desert and you just don't choose to save her and you just keep on driving. How messed up would that be?
Yeah, totally.
You know, and I think it's a really good question. I think the problem is that's a faulty premise to what we see in Scripture.
Yeah.
Because that's based on the idea that if I'm saying that, you know, we as humanity are the woman in the desert, you know, who needs a ride out of the desert or she's going to die, that's not what we see in Scripture. We're not the damsel in distress.
Yeah.
And I think it's really hard for us to wrap our mind around the idea that we are not the damsel in distress who deserves saving. I love telling this example, and I told this example to the guy who pitched that scenario to me. I said, all right, here's another scenario. And this is going to get graphic, Josh, okay? You might need to bleep out some things.
All right. Viewer discretion advice.
Say you're at a mall, right? And a terrorist just starts going crazy in the mall, right? He's got a duffel bag full of guns. He just starts killing people, you know, women, children, those little play places in the mall, you know, right in the middle, full of children. He just chunks a grenade in there, right? Wiping out innocent people. You've got people running and screaming. Yeah. He goes into a pet store and starts killing puppies, hitting him in the head with hammers, right? He grabs goldfish, squeezes them in his hands, right? Goes back to killing humans again. Just wiping people out, right? You get the picture.
Okay.
Gory, awful, horrible. He's listening to Nickelback the entire time.
Which makes total sense now.
No, it does.
Everything that you just described now makes sense because of the Nickelback.
Listening to Nickelback, killing puppies and babies and women and maybe some older men, just killing them, right? The SWAT team shows up at the mall. They get up on the food court deck, the upper deck.
Yeah.
You know, they surround him. They get the little sniper, you know, red dot on his head. And the captain's like, take the shot, take the shot. And the sniper's pulling the trigger. And as he pulls the trigger, Jesus jumps in front of the red sniper and takes the bullet for the terrorist. That, I feel like, more accurately encapsulates the death of Jesus Christ for the atonement of my sins.
Mm.
And I think it is so important to wrap my head around, if I'm a believer and if I want to worship correctly, I am not the damsel in distress.
Right.
I'm the terrorist who is my will is against God. Man, my bent is towards sin. It's towards death and destruction. It's towards things that do not honor a perfect and holy God who deserves my worship, but instead I worship everything but him in my default. I am the terrorist, not the damsel. And so then when I look at God sacrificing and saving me, it still doesn't make sense.
Right.
But it doesn't make sense for a totally different reason. It's not that it doesn't make sense because, oh man, it seems so mean. It doesn't make sense because I realize my depravity and what I've been saved from. And I realize, wow, why would God do that?
Yeah.
Why would God save anyone?
Yeah.
We have all fallen, all have sinned, all have fallen short. Why would God sacrifice his son for us who spit in his face and cheat on him?
Right.
You know, as the bride of Christ that the church is called to be, I mean, we are a prostitute of a bride at times.
Yeah,
I mean, we are a schizophrenic prostitute of a bride, and yet he paid the price he did. So, you know, that's just an illustration I like to use to try to wrap our minds around more the theological position. I totally get the tension that I think we all should feel when we talk about, man, God might not choose to save some.
Yeah.
And God doesn't choose to save some.
Right.
When we see biblically, not everyone is saved. You know, and when we see that, it's like, man, that stinks. But are we all entitled to that? Is that what we deserve? Is that our default?
Totally.
I don't know. I don't know if that helps.
Yeah, no, I mean, I think there's this major lack of self-awareness that I feel like a lot of believers have in the sense of we don't understand the depth of our depravity.
Yeah.
We don't understand how sinful we are in comparison to the holiness of God.
Totally.
You know, and I think that when we begin to kind of see how big that gap is, then this makes a lot more sense, and it creates this kind of sense of awe and wonder of, wow, because it's not like, how could a loving God exclude anybody? It switches to, how gracious is this God that he would include anybody?
Mm-hmm.
You know, and I think that one of the major problems that we have as believers in America specifically is I call this the YMCA effect, where everyone gets a trophy, right? Mm-hmm. You know, we've like grown up believing that, you know, even if you're like picking your nose in the outfield, mm-hmm. like you deserve a trophy because you showed up to play.
Mm-hmm.
And I think that we kind of take that same sort of mindset to our sin, and we think, oh, I'm really not that bad.
Mm-hmm.
Like I'm not that bad, especially because there's always someone who's worse, right? Mm-hmm. There's always a worse sinner out there. It's like, yeah, I may do this, but at least I'm not, you know, a serial killer or
sure.
something else, right?
Sure.
But I think that the more that we understand the depth of how sinful we are and what our sin did, and that it's the thing that led to Christ having to shed his blood for us on the cross,
mm-hmm.
then I think that we begin to kind of stand in awe of saying, wow, this God is so gracious that he would ever allow us to be in his presence, much less save us,
mm-hmm.
you know, at the cost of a sin.
Yeah. Yeah, I agree.
So let me ask you this. So if God elects some people, so if God chooses some people to go to heaven, does that mean that he actively condemns some people to go to hell? I think that's a question that a lot of people struggle with as well.
It's a good question. It's a really good question. I'm going to let you take the brunt of it.
Okay.
I think biblically we don't see that. Like, yeah. I get why people would ask that, but I don't know how to support that biblically. And I want to go back to, you know, our theology. We're not just called to pick theological categories because we think they're great or because they're the popular ones or because the pastor we listen to or like is in them. We're called to pick our theology, to define our theology based on who God is. And so as we study everything, we think should be backed up by, is this what the word that God has revealed to us says about him? And I don't know that I can see that anywhere in Scripture, that yeah. God is saying, hey, I'm choosing you guys to be saved, but I am choosing to damn you guys.
Right.
I don't see that.
Yeah, I would actually say that Scripture says the opposite, that mm-hmm. God actually desires for everyone
yeah.
to be saved. So, for instance, John 3:16 is probably like the most famous verse in all of Scripture, thanks to Tim Tebow.
That boy, too.
You know, so John 3:16 says that for God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. So that's the kind of verse that everyone knows. But if you keep reading, John 3:17 says, for God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Verse 18, for whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. So what that passage says is that it's not that God is choosing to save some and condemn others. The truth is, because of our sin, we're already condemned. Like every single person, as David says in the Psalms, that we're born into iniquity, that we are sinners from birth. And so the reality is, it's not that God's actively condemning us. Like we're already condemned because of our sin, because we've all fallen short of the glory of God, and the wages of that sin is death. So the beauty of the gospel is that, hey, we're all on the same playing field. We're all equally condemned. Yet God, in this crazy over-the-top act of love, came and said, hey, I'm going to graciously save some of you. Mm-hmm. Which, again, that still has that rub of, but why can't everyone be saved? But I think that provides at least a starting point for answering that question of why God isn't actively condemning people to hell.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Amen, man. Amen. We know that he does desire to not do that. We know he desires for all to be saved. And I think 2 Peter 3 talks about that too. So, yeah, man, I agree.
All right. How about this? So if God already knows who's going to be saved, if he's already from the foundations of the world predestined people, do we still need to evangelize?
Dramatic pause for effect. Absolutely. Absolutely. To not evangelize. And I would even go so far as I think the question is, at times people would ask the question of like, do we need to pray?
Yeah.
Why do I need to pray and ask for something if God already knows? Like if God's fully in control and has selected people and has, you know, why do I need to pray and evangelize? To not evangelize is to be sinning against how God has commanded us to live. There's no way around that biblically. We should evangelize because we're called to evangelize. So reason one of, okay, well, why? Because God tells us to.
Right.
That should be a foremost motivation for us. The Word of God commands us to evangelize over and over and over again. God built his ministry over and on that, raising up disciples who would then make disciples. And that is what it looks like to be obedient. Secondarily, it's amazing that, you know, if we look at these scriptures and we see this God who maybe we do lean towards this idea of election, and man, it really seems like there's this God who seems to predestine and call and know ahead of time. What does that look like for our role? I think one of the beautiful things about this tension is that we are still called to evangelize because God still wants to use us in that process.
Totally.
And I think that's a really, really neat thing. The fact that God doesn't need me.
Right.
The fact that God's going to do what he's going to do, but he chooses to use me and he chooses to allow me to come along and play where he's working is huge.
Yeah, totally.
It changes my perspective of evangelism because no longer is evangelism about my power, my giftedness, my strength. Now evangelism becomes about my obedience and Christ's strength, the Holy Spirit working in me. And so, man, if anything, I think this theology should lead us to more evangelism because my confidence isn't in how good I am, how persuasive I am, how, you know, how many places I can hide a track, you know, on a park bench so somebody could find it and pick it up and hear it. It's really based on, man, am I walking in the Spirit? Am I being obedient? Am I sharing the gospel with people? I don't know who's saved.
Yeah.
You know, I'm not God. I don't get to pick that. I don't know what his will is. And so I'm going to play where he's calling me to play, and I'm going to be obedient to that.
Yeah. Totally. And I think what's really interesting about scripture is that if you read Romans 9 is very clear that God chooses and that God's going to do what he wants to do because he's God, right? But then in the next breath in Romans 10, it says that whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved in Romans 10:13. And then in 14, Paul lays out this incredible line where he says, how then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him if they've never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they're sent? And so, you know, Paul, who's very clear in the chapter right before this, that, hey, like, you are the clay, God is the potter, and who are you as the clay to question the potter?
Yeah.
Like, God is going to have mercy on whom he wants to have mercy on because he's God. In that same breath, he says, yet, like, that doesn't negate the fact that how God has set this thing up is that we believe by hearing the word of God proclaimed and having faith in that. And there's this call on our lives to go out and proclaim because the reality is I have no idea who God's going to choose or who God has chosen. But God has graciously allowed me to play a part in this where I get to be the messenger of this life-changing truth, which is amazing that God would allow us to play a part in that.
There's an extreme view out there called hyper-Calvinism. And a lot of people who are familiar with the term Calvinism, and a lot of people aren't, but some people who are, they view all Calvinists through the lens of what maybe they have seen or heard or even been taught, that, man, Calvinism means this, and that is really hyper-Calvinism. Hyper-Calvinism is the position of, okay, well, if God's in control, we're all robots.
Right.
You know, we're all robots. We don't need to evangelize. We don't need to pray. We're all just kind of robots, you know, sifting through this world. And that's really a misnomer of what, you know, I would say good Reformed theologians believe. I mean, some of the greatest evangelists I know, some of the greatest proclaimers of truth who are pouring their life out. You know, I think one of the biggest Reform guys, when I say Reform, I mean like pro-election, pro-Calvinism, is John Piper.
Yeah.
And he also simultaneously is one of the most poured out for the gospel and the passion for the gospel men I've ever seen in my generation.
Yeah,
you know,
totally.
Now, and so I think giving us some framework to understand, oh, so hyper-Calvinism is just bad theology.
Yeah.
Like, that's bad theology. It's taking one aspect of God from Scripture and running with that and ignoring a lot of the other passages. Totally. And it's not wrestling with the tension. And I think, I think so much of good theology, there's tension.
Yeah.
You know, when I think about good theology, like when I think about God being fully man and fully God, you know, I think about Jesus. You know, Jesus is fully God and fully man. We see that in Scripture. There's tension in that.
Yeah.
Like, that's not easy. That's not like it doesn't work well in like a fourth grade Sunday school class to unpack that. But there is this tension in that theology. I think there's tension when we talk about God's sovereignty, his power, and our free will and our choice. There should be tension there.
Totally.
You know, it shouldn't just be like, oh, we're all robots. That's not what Scripture says. We're not all robots. We do have a part to play in this thing and a really important part to play. But yes, God is fully in control. So I think wrestling with that tension is big. And man, you mentioned it too. And if you're listening to this thing and you're like, I am so unconvinced. I've never been introduced to this idea, or I've never been sold on the idea that God chooses. That seems unfair to me. I'd really encourage you to read Romans 9.
Yeah.
That I wish that chapter wasn't in scripture. I don't know if I'm allowed to say that.
Yeah, no, it's hard.
You know, but that's a really hard chapter. And when I read that, man, I want, again, this is repetitive, but I want my view of God to fit what the Word of God says. I don't just want to make a God that's comfortable and easy and logical and just I can really easily wrap my mind around.
Right.
I want to submit to the God of the Bible. And so I'd encourage you, if you're still in the boat of, well, I don't know about all this stuff. Like, I don't really know if I believe that God, you know, chooses and does what he wants in that to that level, read Romans 9.
Totally.
And then email Josh.
Well, you know, I think too, like, you know, election and predestination, like, this idea is so uncomfortable that it's like, I don't know anyone in their right mind who would have just come up with this idea to say, hey, let's make our God out to sound really exclusive.
Yeah.
You know, it's like, no, like, this is all throughout scripture, and so we have to figure out, what do we do with this?
Mm-hmm.
And I think that the more that we begin to understand this idea, the more we like realize it's not that exclusive. It's actually a doctrine that I think creates worship.
Absolutely.
Right? So why should this doctrine create worship rather than fear or anxiety or just anger?
Man, I think I totally am with you. This isn't a essential doctrine, right? Like, you don't have to be, with election and with even total depravity to be saved, right? It's not essential to our salvation. But man, I can't think of a more worshipful doctrine that I have wrapped my brain around or that I have come to affirm than this one. And the reason is because, kind of like I said earlier about evangelism, and it makes this thing about God and not about me.
Right.
It makes my walk with him, it makes the fruit in my life, it makes my salvation even more so this worshipful thing where I look at this God, and in no part did I earn it, you know? And I think everyone would admit that, but the depth of this doctrine of total depravity and election is this idea that, man, I didn't pick him. He chose me. Right. Why did he choose me? What? And it stirs my heart for worship to think, man, what a good God. You know, I'm reminded in Psalms where David talks about that, oh, why would God be mindful of me? And just in awe that God is mindful of us and that God would redeem us and save us should stir our heart to respond with an overwhelming sense of worship, because worship is the only response worthy to me being a terrorist who, for some reason, Jesus took the bullet for.
Totally.
Like, I didn't deserve that. I don't deserve that. The world around me that's being redeemed and saved doesn't deserve that. The world around me that's not being redeemed and saved, man, would I fall in love with them more, and would I do the will of God, and would I share with them?
Right.
And would I love them, and would I step in, and would I share the gospel, because I believe God desires to do mighty things. And so, yeah, man, it's an incredibly worshipful doctrine, because it takes me out of the center of my life,
right,
and it puts Jesus at the center of my life.
Totally. And I think too, if you're listening and even still you're thinking, I'm really not that bad of a person, and I'm sure you're a great person, I'm sure you're really nice and kind and have a lot of Facebook friends and stuff like that, but I feel like there's a certain self-awareness that we should have of really, really, really understanding the weight of our sin and what our sin cost the God of the universe. That the wages of our sin is death, and that God loved us enough to allow Christ to die in our place. And so, I would encourage anyone to really just kind of have a moment of self reflection, not to beat yourself up, but to understand, oh my gosh, the love of God is crazy. Like, it's mm-hmm. so big, and God has gone to such great lengths to showcase his love for us.
Mm-hmm.
Ben, as we close, man, are there any other like last thoughts or stuff that you have that?
Yeah, I mean, this is pretty much, I think, the third time I've said this in the last 20 minutes. But I think my last encouragement would be, man, go wrestle with this. Go wrestle with this. When I was first introduced to some of this theology, I wrestled with it for 9 months. I was actually mad at the person who introduced it to me. It was the pastor at the time. And I was like, what? I don't like that. Like, yeah. I don't like thinking that. I don't want that necessarily to be God. I want kind of this version of God. And so I'd say really wrestle with it. It's a safe thing to wrestle with, man. Like grab other people. There's godly people on both sides of this thing. But really wrestle with it and wrestle with it in the context of Scripture. Don't make God be what fits the box and makes you the most comfortable, have the most comfortable Christian worldview. Wrestle to submit yourself to the God of the Bible, who he is, how he says he operates, and go to Scripture, man. And if there's hard chapters in Scripture, don't ignore them. Don't cut them out. Really say, man, how does this work? And then email Josh and he'll give you the answers.
Nice. Well, dude, thanks for coming and hanging out, man.
It was fun.
All right, guys. That's our show. We'll see y'all next week.